Last week, during the Conservative leadership debate, the candidates were asked this question. Do you agree that words have consequences? The question was asked by a Muslim imam called Abdullah Patel, and it seemed to be perhaps a dig at comments that Boris Johnson had made in the past about Muslim women. And it's an important question. But after asking the question, Abdullah found that his own words had consequences too. People looked through comments he had made in the past on social media and discovered words that they thought were anti-Semitic. And they had consequences for him. He was suspended from his mosque and from a school where he taught. Now, nowadays, it's becoming increasingly common for people to get in trouble for things that they've posted on social media, often years ago. Words do indeed have consequences. And they have consequences because words are powerful. At James chapter 3, verse 3, we read this. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well, James says. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Words have consequences. And history has taught us as much. Hitler gave more than 5,000 speeches in his lifetime. Without them, World War II would probably not have taken place. Winston Churchill gave around 3,000 speeches. Without them, the war may not have been won. And each of us can no doubt remember speech that for us had real significance, perhaps even changed our lives. Perhaps they were destructive words said as part of a blazing row. You've never forgot them. Life's perhaps not been the same since. Perhaps they were constructive, positive words, a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, where you were converted, perhaps, changed your life forever and for the better. Maybe it was some wise advice that you received from a friend. Maybe it was hearing the words, I love you, for the very first time. Maybe it was that shortest and simplest and most profound and life-changing phrase of all, I do. Words have changed all of our lives. And that's why the Bible has so much to say about how we should speak. So let's together look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, where there are three things that will help us as we think about how we should speak. Here's the first thing we can learn. Talk can do great harm. Talk can do great harm. The first part of verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." The word translated as corrupting is a rare and a colourful word. You could translate it as filthy or rotten or putrid. In Jesus' day, they used that word to refer to rotten wood or diseased lungs or rancid fish or withered flowers or rotten fruit. It's the word that Jesus uses when he talks about diseased trees bearing bad fruit. He uses it again when he describes fish that have to be thrown away after they're caught because they're diseased. It's a horrible word. And if you ate fruit or a fish like that, you'd get very ill indeed. It would do great harm. Even if you were starving, you'd probably not be able to bring yourself to eat such rotten food. Your body would recoil from it. But Jesus warns us our speech can be like that. Paul tells us it must never be like that. Because just as putrid food can harm our bodies, so unwholesome words can harm our friends and our loved ones. So what sort of speech do you think Paul has in mind when he tells us that there must be no corrupting talk that comes out of our mouths? Well, the most obvious suggestion perhaps is destructive speech that brings others down rather than building them up. You can see from the context that this is the speech that Paul most has in mind. And remember what he says. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. None whatsoever. No gossip, no sarcasm, no critical speech, no harsh words. Think about what the church of Christ Jesus would look like if we all applied Paul's words all of the time. And speech like this, this corrupting talk, is particularly a problem in our society today, isn't it? We're a divided society who rush to condemn others. It's interesting that the Old Testament frequently warns us that the moral state of Israel and Judah can be seen, or heard rather, in the way that people speak to one another. Micah chapter 6 verse 12 says, "Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Isaiah tells us that he lives among a people of unclean lips. Later he'll condemn the people because "your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." It's the same in the New Testament period. Paul speaks of Romans as gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent, haughty and boastful. And sadly it's the same for us today. Britain used to have a reputation for politeness and courtesy and respect. Few of us would argue that we deserve that reputation today. In many cases, civility has been replaced by offensiveness. Respect has been replaced by rudeness. Decency has been replaced with vulgarity. And it's easy for us as Christians to get sucked into that. Sometimes perhaps it might be a careless social media post or even a repost. It might be an unkind comment when we're talking about people with whom we disagree. What a tragedy if we use unwholesome language to defend biblical morality or truth. But it happens. And there are many other ways that we can fall into this trap of unwholesome and corrupting language. Some of us perhaps are prone to boasting or speaking too highly of ourselves. We should let our actions do the talking. Let people draw their own conclusions. But too often we allow ourselves to get carried away by our own brilliance and want to tell others of that. Most of us are probably too self-aware to boast about ourselves in the way that a successful businessman or a politician may do. But we might well be likely to boast about our children's or our grandchildren's accomplishments. It's not wrong to be delighted for someone else's success, nor indeed to thank God for it. But we perhaps need to be especially careful that when we share news about our families, we don't become boastful in their accomplishments and bask in their reflected glory. James warns us of another way that we can become boastful. In chapter 4 of James, he says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil," James says. Now, James isn't advocating that we simply tack "God willing," or if you want to be especially boastful, perhaps DV, onto the end of every appointment that we make. DV is the kind of Latin abbreviation for "God willing." But James is saying that when we speak of the future, we should do so in a way that reminds those who are listening that it is God who is in control of the future and not us. Some of us too perhaps need to watch for coarse language. It's another trap that's easy to fall into, especially if you're in an environment where it seems as though everyone else is speaking coarsely. It may be swearing or blaspheming or suggestive or sexual language, but such language is destructive. It pollutes minds. It corrupts hearts, not only of those who hear it, but of those who speak it too. Gossip is another area where we can fall into the trap of corrupting talk. Historically, perhaps men would be much more prone to coarse language and women may be more prone to gossip. But that distinction is breaking down in our culture today, isn't it? Nowadays, gossip can be a problem for both sexes. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 5 of those who go about from house to house and are not only idlers but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. We need to be careful. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 12, on the day of judgment, Jesus says, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Those are sobering words, aren't they? Gossip, of course, is telling others unfavorable information about someone else. Whether what is said is true is not really the point. What matters is what happens as we say it. Our motivations are crucial too. Do we speak to build others up? Because if not, telling unfavorable information is, well, gossip. And it's condemned by the scriptures. Gossip is also often based on rumor, isn't it? Which makes the sin even worse. Indulging in gossip feeds our sinful ego, especially when the information we're passing on is negative about other people. It makes us feel good by comparison. I'm not like them, we say to ourselves. And then, of course, there are those times where we disguise our gossip as something to share for your prayers. But if we know something negative about someone, we should pray about it. We should not spread around the bad news. Another way we can fall into this corrupt talk is being overly critical of others, making negative comments about people that might be true, perhaps, but simply don't need to be said. He spends too much time watching television, we might criticize. She never volunteers to help, we might say. Before we speak, we need to ask ourselves those questions. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Even worse, perhaps, is the sin of slander. Slander is saying something negative about someone that isn't true. It's lying, in other words. We're perhaps used to this from politicians, especially maybe in North America, slandering opponents by telling a story that's taken out of context or based on some isolated event that happened years ago. Slander's designed to bring down their opponents. But slander can happen in the church too. We slander when we question people's motives. We can't see people's hearts. We don't know why they did something. But sometimes we speak as if we do. I've been helped by an author called Jerry Bridges in thinking this through. He's written an excellent book called Respectable Sins, which helps Christians with many of the sins like the ones we're talking about today that we, well, kind of tolerate in ourselves even as we condemn them in others. They're respectable sins, he calls them. He says that when we slander, we say another believer is not committed when he or she does not practice the same spiritual disciplines that we do or engage in the same Christian activities that we engage in. We slander when we misrepresent another person's position on a subject without first determining what that position is. We slander when we blow out of proportion another person's sin and make that person appear more sinful than he or she really is. We're prone to it. And here's the frightening thing about all such speech. These are Jesus' words again from Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. In other words, Jesus is saying that what comes out of our mouths reveals our hearts. That's why Paul and Jesus both emphasize the importance of how we speak. It reveals what we're really like. If lying or slander or critical speech or gossip or coarse language or rudeness or boasting are a problem for us, the problem is not with our mouths. The problem is with our hearts. The tongue reveals the problem, but it's not itself the problem. That's why in Psalm 19, David prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a great prayer to pray. Psalm 19, verse 14, if you want to look it up later to remind yourself. If we're to control the words of our mouths, we need to control the meditation of our hearts. If we're to ensure that no corrupting words come out of our mouths, we need to ensure that there are no corrupting thoughts in our hearts. And for that, we're going to need God's help, aren't we? Because unless the Holy Spirit is at work within us, we won't be able to live the lives that we aspire to and that God commands us to. So how do we do that? How might the Holy Spirit be at work in our lives? What might that look like in practice? Well, that's the question we're going to address next, because we've seen that talk can do great harm, but now I want to show you that talk can do great good. Talk can do great good. I'm looking now at the middle of verse 29, where Paul says, "But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion." The first part of that phrase about being good for building up is straightforward. We'll explore it in more detail, of course, but we all understand what that means. But that second half, as fits the occasion, is perhaps a bit more difficult to understand. The NIV translates that part as according to people's needs. The New King James translates it as necessary edification. Literally what Paul is saying is this, but only something good for the building up of the need. But what does that mean, the building up of the need? Well, the most likely answer is that we should be careful to think about the emotional and spiritual needs facing our brothers and sisters, and then focus our comments on building them up in the light of their needs. And if we do that, you see, we'll treat people in different ways depending on their circumstances and their need. Sometimes we'll speak incredibly encouraging words and tell people perhaps what a great job they're doing and how much they've been a benefit to us. At other times, in other circumstances, it might be building somebody up to, well, take them on one side. Put your arm around their shoulder and say, "Do you know you really upset such and such a person earlier by what you said? Maybe you need to say sorry." You see, we need to look at people's needs. And we recognize that our brothers and sisters in Christ and our non-Christian neighbors, for that matter, need encouragement and help. And we provide that through the things that we say. And personally, I find that a real encouragement. I hope you do too. While Paul's emphasis on words is not intended to minimize the importance of practical help, it does help us to understand that we can assist one another even if we're not able to help one another practically. You may not have the time or the money to be able to help someone to decorate their house or mow their lawn or do their shopping, but we've all got the time and resources to speak in a way that is good for building up. Now, just as corrupting talk could take various forms, like gossip and slander and so on, so talk that builds up can take various forms too. One of the easiest ways of building one another up is through simple encouragement. I'm fortunate in that there are many folk here in Bethel who deliberately go out of their way to encourage me by telling me how a particular sermon has helped them or thanking me for some little task that I performed. And I know that they're not doing so because the sermon was particularly brilliant or because what I did was exceptionally helpful. Their encouragement of me says far more about them than it does about me. But somehow that doesn't matter. The fact that I know they're just being kind doesn't matter. It's still encouraging. Even though I know they would have responded in exactly the same way by any half-decent sermon or the smallest acts of kindness, nonetheless, I find myself warming as a result of their encouragement. And sometimes life can get so challenging that it's only the encouragement of others that keeps us going. One of my favorite TV programs is called Band of Brothers. It tells a true story of Easy Company and the 2nd Battalion of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment during World War II. In the first episode, they're undergoing rigorous training in Camp Tocoa in Georgia. And they've got a very strict officer, Lieutenant Sobel. Some of you will remember him if you've seen the series. He goes out of his way to find fault with the men and the NCOs. He insults them. He belittles them. He takes away their privileges for the smallest infractions. And yet, despite all this constant negativity, the company flourish. So how are they able to do that? Well, one scene makes it clear. In the scene, Private Gordon has been dinged for some minor infraction after a long, hard day of training. And as a consequence, he's sent to run up a nearby mountain. It's 3 miles up and 3 miles down, we're constantly reminded. And if he doesn't complete the run in less than 50 minutes, he could well be thrown out of the company. So on screen, we see him weaving his way up the mountain, full pack, rifle in hand, struggling to keep pace with the time he's given, nearly giving up. And then, almost from nowhere, three of his comrades run into the shot. They've seen what's happened. They know the constant abuse that Private Gordon's been receiving from Lieutenant Sobel. They know that he needs encouragement. And they run with him up the mountain. And they run with him back down again. And Gordon knows that he's not on his own. And with the encouragement of his comrades, without the encouragement of his comrades, he might never have kept going. But with their encouragement, he was able to do what was necessary. And he proved to be a hugely valuable member of the company during the war. And Christian life can be like that too. Sometimes we can be worn down by discouragements or even unkindness. And an encouraging word can make all the difference, whether it be a card or a text message or a phone call or just a quiet word. So a simple question to us all. When was the last time you encouraged a brother or sister in Christ by what you said? And if it's been a while, why not ask God even now to help you at the end of the service to encourage somebody through what you say? But there's more to speech, edifying speech, than simply encouragement. The Bible gives a huge amount of guidance on the way that we should speak to one another. I started counting the number of different passages that spoke about the way in which we should speak. This is not the way we shouldn't speak now, just the positive aspect, the way in which we should speak. I gave up after 40 verses. There's more even than that. We should speak gently, graciously, tactfully. Our speech should be kind and instructive and edifying. It should be prudent and restrained. It should be honest and unadorned, truthful and sincere. We should sow wisdom in what we say, and we should speak of God and of His works and not just the things of earth. You were probably told by your mother, as I was, that you should think before you speak. Many Christians find it helpful to take that word think and to turn it into an acronym to remind themselves what Christian speech should look like. If they do that, they ask themselves 5 questions, each one beginning with the letters of the word think. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? In other words, does it build up? Is it necessary? Is it kind? And it's not a perfect acronym, but it's certainly helps. But even if you do a simpler version, you can ask yourself the question before you speak, will this do good to others? It's very simple, isn't it? Will this do good for others? Will it build others up? Because Paul is clear. The only talk that should come out of our mouths is such as is good for building up. And I recognize, and Paul knew too, that sometimes that's hard to do. Especially perhaps when someone has wronged you or hurt you. But remember the way the Lord has treated us. The Bible is absolutely full of encouragements from God. He speaks to build us up. We read about the way God loves us and provides for us and cares for us. We read about all the blessings that Christians have received in Christ Jesus. We read of the hope that we have. We read of the promises that God has given. And we remember that all this encouragement and building up that God has given to us was written long before we were on His side, as it were. We hurt and wrong God frequently. And while He sometimes rebukes us for our sin, He always rebukes us gently and lovingly and for our good. He's never harsh with His children. His actions towards us are a great example of how we should speak to those who sometimes hurt us and disappoint us. But God is much more than an example, of course. Because his spirit dwells within us, God enables us to live in the way that Paul calls us to. Indeed, if we are living in this way, if our speech does always build others up, it is proving and showing that God's spirit is in us. So if this is an area where we struggle, we shouldn't just try harder to do better. We should ask God for more of his spirit in our lives and for a deeper sense of his presence within. And that reminds us too that the need for edifying speech doesn't just apply to our conversations with one another. It applies equally with our conversations with God. We should be praising God in song. We should be a praying people. And perhaps if we spent more time talking to God, then our conversations with others would more likely be wholesome and edifying. So talk can do great harm. Talk can do great good. Thirdly and finally, talk can impart great blessing. Talk can impart great blessing. The final part of verse 29 talks about the result of wholesome talk and therefore also about our motivation in wholesome talk. Can you see what it says that talk like this will do? It will give grace, Paul says, to those who hear. Grace is a huge and important concept in the Bible. Grace is the way that God deals with human beings in ways that we don't deserve. Grace is an outflow of God's goodness and generosity to his people. So grace goes far beyond encouragement and edification. In the Bible, grace is a gift from God himself. So Paul is telling us that when we speak in a wholesome way to one another and seek to build one another up, then the people that we're speaking to are not just receiving a gift from us, but that God can use our words to bring his own blessing to those we've been speaking to. So when we speak to build one another up, our brothers and sisters are not just receiving a blessing from us. They're receiving a blessing from God himself. They're receiving God's grace. What an encouragement to speak in that way. So how does this blessing work? How do people receive this grace? Well, back in verse 7 of chapter 4, we were told that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So here now in verse 29 is a way to pass on the grace that we've received from Jesus to others. We're to bless those who are in need. And that can happen in all sorts of ways. It can happen through well-timed, well-spoken words that are just right for a difficult situation. It can happen by praying with and praying for our fellow believers in the midst of their trouble. And this isn't something that's reserved for just apostles or even just for preachers. It's something that we can all do with God's help. So how might God use your words to bring grace into someone else's life? Perhaps he will hear your prayers for a struggling fellow saint and intervene in their life, bringing relief from their suffering. Perhaps he will use a Bible verse that you share with them to encourage them to keep going even though things are hard. Perhaps he will use a conversation you had about the way in which God has blessed you to remind them that they haven't been seeking him as they ought and need to seek him afresh. Perhaps he will use your enthusiasm about something you've learned from the Bible to equip them for what's ahead. Perhaps he will use your thankfulness to remind them that their service for others is definitely worthwhile. And perhaps most gloriously of all, he may use your testimony about Jesus to bring souls to Christ. Paul says it's important that our speech should fit the occasion. Different people have different needs, different occasions need different things that we should say. Some need a gentle, loving rebuke. Some need a warm encouragement. Some need to be taught a specific truth. Many need to hear the good news of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. And there is no greater way to defeat corrupting talk and to build others up and to give grace to those who hear by talking about Christ and the work that he has done. The most encouraging messages that preachers hear and the ones that build them up the most are the messages that tell them not how great their sermons were, but they're messages that tell them how great their Savior is. And the most encouraging words that you can speak are not words that butter up or pamper to people's pride. The way that we encourage one another is not to say how amazing or beautiful one another are. That's the world's way of building up. It's not what the Bible teaches. No, the way we build one another up, and indeed the way that we bring hope to this world, is by gently, lovingly, winsomely, powerfully pointing people to Jesus. Someone sent me a message just a few days ago saying, how much we deserve God's anger. But because of Jesus, they said, we receive his righteousness, forgiveness, and love. What an encouraging message for me to hear. That was obviously something that had encouraged them, and in turn, it encouraged me. And I'm now seeking to pass on the grace that I received to all of you. Their words gave grace to those who heard. So why not, even today, repent of any corrupting talk that perhaps sometimes comes out of your mouth, and with God's help, seek to speak in ways that build one another up by pointing people to Jesus and giving grace to those who hear.